Thank you, Ian and worship team, for leading us thus far. Just a little announcement. Jen and I are taking some much needed break next weekend for 2 weekends, so we'll be away this coming Sunday and the following Sunday. We'd appreciate your prayers. We're quite tired. We're not depressed. We're just tired. And so looking for a good break. And as Ian mentioned, Andrew will be taking the service next week, and Ian's going to be leading that week and the following week. And Carl will be taking the sermon, I think it's the 28th of October. Dan, wherever Dan is, here somewhere, out there, there he is. So Dan, you know, any issues you want to just, you know, Dan will be the first point of call. This week too, if you could remember, just General Assembly will be on it. It's in your notices, and I don't want to go through notices, but just do pray for that time. It's a time in the Church of New Zealand, and that would be appreciated. I need to tell you, if you don't know already, I have a difficult week ahead. My birth mother died on Wednesday, and I feel quite vulnerable, actually. It's unusual. I didn't feel this way when my mother died, but I was saying to Jenny today, I just feel just up and down. And that doesn't bother me, in the sense I like it, because it really draws me close to Jesus. But I'd appreciate your prayers. Jen can't come down to the funeral. It's in Christchurch, but my youngest son and I are going down there early Tuesday morning. I'm going to be meeting a whole lot of relatives who will be gazing at me, because they may know of me. I'm not even sure if they do. Some of them may never have heard of me. They may well be surprised that there is a son that suddenly pops out at a funeral. I've been asked to take a little part in the service as well. My sisters have asked that, so appreciate your prayers that it be just an honouring time to the Lord Jesus. I do feel close to my mum, even though I didn't see her that much. But the last 10 years have been a very precious time, and just getting to know her. With that said, we'll move into the sermon. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray your blessing on this time, and do pray that the thoughts and meditations of our hearts, Lord, may be glorifying to you, we pray above all. We pray above all that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be honoured. Above all, just Jesus. Amen. We're looking at chapter 2, but really we're only going to be covering the first 11 verses, the wedding at Cana, although I want to refer briefly to the rest of it to set it in a context. So we've been looking at an introduction in chapter 1 about the glory of who God is. We're aware of the fact that John's purpose in writing this is clearly stated in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, and we'll be referring to this a little bit later on in the sermon, but let me just remind you. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these ones are written, and this is what we need to get, because it's a key to understanding the book of John. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That is John's stated purpose. Now, I mentioned before, this is not a history book, although it is historical. It doesn't start at day one, more like Luke does, and move through in a historical sequence. John is deliberately picking out some events in Jesus' life, some extensive events in some parts, and with the purpose of saying so that you may believe that this is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have eternal life. So if you're sitting here this morning, please, as we go through, just imbibe this, that these are written for you that you may believe. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what this is written for. What a blessing. John is revealing to us who this person, Jesus, the Christ, is. And in believing and seeing, we may have eternal life. So we're looking at 1 to 11, and I've entitled it The Dawn of a New Age. The Dawn of a New Age. Now, I don't know if you've ever been up early in the morning. I guess you teenagers would be a bit much to ask. If I look at Facebook, some of you went to bed last night at about 4 o'clock in the morning. 2 hours, I was up early, 5:30, and I just clicked on there. Hey, some of these guys have just gone to bed. So, you know, that's why you may be a bit bleary-eyed. But so you are, well, sometimes I guess you do see the dawn, but you just haven't been to bed. I recall an event when I was in my 20s, early 20s, and I was over in New Plymouth. It was the university holidays. We were at the pub one night on a Friday night, and we were bemoaning the fact that the weekend weather in New Plymouth was rubbish, and it didn't look as though there was going to be any surfable beaches on the west coast. And we were moaning about this, and we said, hey, why don't we go over to the east coast? So sure enough, we got up real early Saturday morning and headed over to Whangamata, had some good surf there, and we wound up in Mount Maunganui and had some surfing there. And we were going to stay the night. We weren't sure if it was Pine Tree Lodge at Whangamata or the sandcastle down at Mount Maunganui. And we decided to stay at the sandcastle, so went there onto the beach and just made a little hollow there. This was before the police would arrest you for sleeping on the beach. Put our sleeping bags and made a little hollow and went to sleep. And in the morning, we were woken by the surf, because the tide was right out, and it was really close to our sleeping bags when we woke up in the morning. But it was just before dawn, and you know, the waves were crashing. We could hear this wonderful noise. And just as the dawn came up and the day got lighter and lighter, how magnificent that was. I can still recall that with some pleasure, waking up just, you know, out there in nature, couple of buddies, and just a beautiful, beautiful day. And that's what is happening here. We're seeing the dawn of a new age. And I'll explain that a little bit as we go through, because we can read this wedding feast at Cana in Galilee as a feast, a wedding, and just a returning of water into wine and something miraculous. And that's very true, and we need to see that. But there is something deeper here, and John gives us a couple of clues as he goes through as to what's happening. In fact, in this first 2, 3, 4 miracles right through to chapter 4, John is saying the old institutions or the old structures of Judaism are fading away and there's a new age coming. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the context we're at. The old has passed away. And like that dawn at Mount Maunganui, just gradually getting lighter and lighter and lighter until the full brightness of the sun comes up on the horizon. That's what we have here, this unfolding in John's gospel of a new age. And it's absolutely brilliant. So we have here in the wedding at Canaan, the ceremonialism is hinted at with the 6 stone jars, the ceremonial washing, the keeping of the law, the legal requirements that the people of Israel, that Judaism was so filled with at that time, that focus on externals is going to be replaced by a new ceremony, if you like, that would deal with the inner heart. The blood of Jesus, signified by the wine, would be dealing with the internal issues. We see it more clearly, perhaps, in the second part of John chapter 2, which we won't have time to deal with today. But in the temple worship, when Jesus said, "You destroy this body, and in 3 days... So you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rise it again. Now it took the eyes of faith to see what Jesus was talking about. It took the eyes of faith to see what Jesus was talking about at Cana in Galilee. In the case of the temple, that the temple that Jesus was talking about was in fact his body, the dawn of a new age. That it was in Christ that we would have life. And you can pick it up, verse 11, talking about John is giving a summary of what he sees about the events at Cana in Galilee. He said the purpose of this was to reveal his glory. The glory, of course, is the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. That's the glory. That in that glory, his disciples would start to believe and put their faith. And we see it again in, when it's talking about the temple, Jesus says, then they believed. When they recall what he said, you know, you smash this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. His disciples recalled that he'd talking about his body. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. And it talks again and refers to these miraculous signs he was doing and people believed. And that again fits right in with the theme of John's gospel. I am showing you things about Jesus that you need to see below the surface because they will lead you to Christ and to eternal life, eternal salvation. We're going to see it again in chapter 3 where he deals with Nicodemus and born again. He is throwing something new at the old structures. Something new has to happen here in this new age that I'm introducing. And he's dealing with a rabbi, one of the leaders, one of the keys of that time, one of the key people. The rabbis were significant in Judaism at that time. And we see it again in chapter 4 when we get there, the Samaritan woman. Again, the old structures, the division between the Jews and the Samaritans was being broken down and a new age was dawning. A new age being introduced by Jesus. Some radical things for the people of that time. Some difficult things to get around. You know, you imagine being confronted with being born again. I had a text, and a number of us had a text, from a young teenage girl who we know, and she'd asked the question, why is it important to be born again? Wow, you don't hear that from teenagers very often. But what a great question. What a terrific question. And those are the things that Jesus was confronting Judaism at the time, impossible for them to get their heads around at that time without the eyes of faith. Jesus beginning to demonstrate the obsolescence of legalism, Judaism, and its old ceremonialism and purpose. And here we have a lovely setting, a wedding. Now, if you want something to put you in a good frame of mind, weddings are it. Certainly your own wedding, and I appreciate some of you are not married, haven't been married. You look forward to it perhaps. But weddings are a wonderful day. Fairly traumatic in some ways, very nerve-wracking. But wonderful days for your own wedding. But when you're invited to a wedding, what a wonderful time it is. And here in Palestine, it was no different. It probably was the highlight of that whole year for this small village in Cana. It probably wasn't a significantly huge wedding. It may have been, but it was a significant event. There were extensive preparations made for these weddings. There would have been people involved in baking preparation that would have involved the whole village. Usually they lasted a whole week. There were certain protocols that were required of people. And some of that was in the gifts that you brought had to honor the bride and groom. And if you didn't bring a gift of such kind, it was in fact a dishonor to the bride and the groom. And in this context here, we pick up very subtly the shame of running out of wine was going to be to the host, and that would reflect upon the bride and the groom. And we feel just what's going on there, and we think and we feel sorry for them. So this is a wonderful picture and we have Mary stepping into it. But just before we get on to Mary, just the fact that the symbolism here as well, banqueting is associated very much with heaven. And the banqueting feast of the Lamb is one that we long for one day. Psalm 23, I think, hits it really well, and you're probably all very familiar with the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want," and the beautiful picture beside the still waters, and then the going through the valley of the shadow of death, that painful process that one day we're all going to have to face up to. But then a banqueting table set for us, laden with beautiful food and wine, but most of all at the head of the table, the Lord Jesus Christ. That picture is at the background here of this wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. And then, I don't know about you, we suddenly hit the words of Mary saying to Jesus. Mary, sensitive to what was going on. We don't know how many people were aware, probably not too many, that there was a problem here. We were running out of wine. Whether Mary was part of the organizing committee, well, somebody had come to her and said, "Crikey, there's no wine left. What are we going to do? Do you have any?" "No, I don't." We don't know. But she said to Jesus, "They have no more wine." And then there seems to be this rather sharp, almost a rebuke by Jesus when he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And I've always read that. From the first time I can remember reading it, I thought, well, okay, come on. This is Jesus, lovely Jesus. He's talking to Mum. This sounds quite disrespectful, even in the English language. Let me just tease it out, because there is a sense, there is a veiled rebuke here. But Jesus does, before we get to that, Jesus does use this term when he's speaking to a number of women. For example, the woman in Samaria that we'll get to in a little while in chapter 4, Jesus addresses her in the same Greek word. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." The same terminology. The woman caught in adultery in John 8:10, Jesus straightened up and asked, "Woman, where are they?" Again, the same Greek words that he used. Mary Magdalene is also addressed by Jesus after his resurrection. "Woman, why are you crying?" Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the research I've done says Jesus could have used a milder form of address. It was not a discourteous form, but it wasn't an endearing form. It wasn't like, "Mummy," it wasn't like, "My dear mother, why are you bothering me?" It was a formal form of a speech. But in a sense, Mary was presuming upon her son. She wouldn't have had the full implications, but she knew this boy was special. She knew those promises, those words that had been spoken to her at the time of his birth. She knew those words that had happened, the appearances that had been made to her husband when she fell pregnant as a teenager, as a young unmarried woman. I think what Jesus is doing here at the dawn of this age is defining anew his relationship to his mother. Bear in mind, he was probably in his late 20s, and he would have been carrying the can. It seems, it's not certain, but it seems that Joseph may have died many years before, and he would have been shouldering the burden of that family in terms of provision and caring for his mother. He is here saying to his mother, "My time has not yet come. I must start acting under my father's authority, not yours, mother. I am not subject to human authority, agenda, or manipulation. My purpose is to do my father's will, and even family ties must become subordinate to my father's will." And it seems even throughout the interaction you see between Jesus and his family, that from here on out, it is a distant one. There is a distance. And let me read to you from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. It's Jesus dancing to a different drum. Jesus, the son of Mary, with his brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, and it says, while Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brother, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Defining a new relationship, this was something new. We've got to be quick to add, though, Jesus had not divorced himself from his family. And you only have to look at the cross. We're dying on the cross, strung up there. He looks at his mother and he addresses John, the beloved disciple, the writer of this book, and says, Sonny, Johnny, that's my mother. You are now to take her into your house and care for her. So Jesus was not without compassion. Jesus did not care for his family. He did. But he was now under his father's orders and following whatever his father wanted him to do. Mary, of course, her relationship with Jesus had to change as well. She had to come to that point in her life where, like us, she had to front up to, who is this man, my son? The Lamb of God. She had to come to that point where she would see him as her Savior. She did not have an inside running to heaven because she had given birth to our Lord and Savior. She needed to come to that point in her heart where she acknowledged him, her son, as her Lord and Savior. My God and my Savior. And I would suggest to you that that is quite a big step for Mary. And Mary had been told, prophesied by Simeon at the time of the birth, that a sword would pierce her own soul. And this may be a little part of that, that there would be a deep sadness that she would have to go through. A very lonely path, an incredibly sad path for a mother to have to go through. Particularly at the cross, I can't imagine the horror of standing there and seeing your own son. As a father, imagining my son strung up on a cross, nailed to a cross, would hurt deeply, I know. I'd be shattered. And I know for a woman, it would be much deeper than that. And Jesus says this unusual statement, my time has not yet come. Literally means, my hour has not yet come. And as we go through John's Gospel, we're going to strike this on several occasions where Jesus says, my time has not yet come. A couple of times in the temple, he says in John 7, 28 to 30, he says, then Jesus, teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, I know him. And then it says, because he said this, when they tried to see him, but no one could lay hand on, because his time had not yet come. They weren't able to arrest him then because the time had not yet come. And then when he was talking about his father in the temple, teaching in the temple, no one seized him again because his hour had not yet come. And obviously he's referring by the hour, he's pointing to the time of his glorification, the cross, the resurrection and ascension. That hour had not yet come, that time when he would die for the sins of mankind. But we move on, and because there is a point when that hour is said to arrive. And we hit it in John chapter 12, quite early in the account. In John chapter 12, And again, we've got this account that we referred to last week of Andrew and Philip bringing the Greeks to Jesus. And he says, and this is the arrival of the Gentiles, so it's quite significant. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This is John 12, 20 to 23. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." From then on, we have the hour has arrived. John's gospel is divided into two distinct sections. At chapter 12, there's a distinct change. Up to then, it is the book of signs, what the commentators call it. And then from then on, it's the book of glory. And here's a hint to the change when Jesus from that time said the hour has arrived. And of course, we're looking at the cross. So that's the context of when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." So there we have Jesus. He then orders these six, not just any water jars, six stone water jars. There is a significance in that. They used clay at the time. And in the Old Testament, I think it's in Deuteronomy, it's talked about clay pots could get unclean. And presumably it's the bacteria or whatever, the bugs can get in amongst the surface of the clay. Not so with jars cut out of stone. And the clay pots from time to time would have to be broken and new ones used. But these were stone pots, and they were used for a particular purpose, which was ceremonial washing. The washing of the hands, which was a very important part of their dietary and cleansing ceremonies that the Jews religiously held to. You call that Jesus was washing the feet. Also, the washing of the hands was a meticulous thing that was done. It was an external thing. It was a ceremonial thing, but the risk, as we know in all ceremonial things, is that we start to equate performance with acts of righteousness, gaining of merit, and all the trappings that we've read about in the past that do to that. But in the midst of this, Jesus has these wine jars filled. It's very quiet, and a lot of people notice. And we have a superior wine produced. Jesus, again, doing something absolutely excellent. But in the midst of this externalism, Jesus is pointing subtly, or the writer is pointing subtly, to this internal cleansing and joy that is to come. And wine, we know from Jesus' account in the Last Supper, where Jesus says, Luke chapter 22, 20, he says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The symbolism of wine is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the one that cleanses internally. That is the one that gives joy. That is the one that makes us right with God himself. We're just wrapping up a little bit here. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, he makes this comment and summing up this phase. He said, "This then is the first of his," doesn't call them miracles, he says, "miraculous signs." A sign, something that's pointing to Jesus, something that's about God, something that's a little bit hidden. This is a sign, the first of his signs. A sign that was a quiet sign. And it says, he thus revealed his glory. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, how does that reveal Jesus' glory? When I think of glory, I think of a number of things. But, you know, I hearken back to the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the angels and the singing. And it must have been a wonderfully bright night and just awesome choir from heaven of angels singing. To me, that's glory. That would be absolutely amazing. But I think our minds are required to take a little bit of shift, because here the glory is pointing forward to the cross, and to set our minds upon the cross and what happened there. Sure, in this sign there is something supernatural. There is something different that says this man, Jesus, is not merely a man. But it's not a huge sign. It's not demonstrated to everybody at the wedding. It's not everybody sitting there saying, wow, how did he do that? This is superb wine. Possibly 120 gallons of the stuff. 300 or 400 liters. Enough to keep you going for weeks, I would have thought. But no, here it is. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. It wasn't a naked display of power, but a pointing to a deeper reality seen through the eyes of faith. It points to the coming glory, to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Now we come back, and we have to ask ourselves, how does this impact on me? And I would suggest to you again, without being boring, that as we're going through this gospel, as we're going through it, John is confronting us at every turn of the question, who is Jesus Christ and what does he require of me? Who is this man that can turn water into wine? Who is this man that's doing away with all the old structures and hinting at something new that for them was very, very hard to understand and to get their heads around? A huge shift. And it just keeps getting harder and harder. And maybe if Carl deals with Nicodemus next week, or the week after, you know, you'll see that, you know, you'll probably touch on it there. The poor man. How can I be born again? How do I go into my mother's womb? I don't know. An impossible question. But we have to ask ourselves, as we are confronted with this, how does that impact us today? How does that impact you, brother and sister, as a believer? And your faith in Jesus Christ, your trust in him, as you're confronted with the everyday realities of life. How does it impact on this young teenage woman who sends a text saying, what does it mean to be born again? How does it confront? If you are confronted, if you in your heart are asking the same question, what does it mean for me to be born again? That is a very, very good question. So how does Jesus, as you begin, as we go through this, and as your eyes begin to open and see who this Jesus is, and as you ask those questions, I would ask and request, don't shrink from them. Don't shrink from the big questions. You know, is this person here, who is he? And that's what John is trying to help us to see. You as a believer, may your faith be strengthened as you look at this afresh and you say, Jesus, who are you? See it through the eyes of that first time of faith that you had. Jesus, who are you? And that your soul may be refreshed, that you may be fearful even perhaps, as you see the awesomeness unveiled in ways that you don't expect, in completely different ways, as Jesus reveals himself to you. Don't close your hearts, I pray. Do ask questions if it's all a bit beyond you and say, look, you know, I'm impacted by this, but I just don't understand it. Do come and talk to us. We'd pray. It's a wonderful time I know you're going to have with Carl, and I hope we do as we continue through this, just seeing afresh who Jesus, the Son of God, the wonderful Son of God really is, and what he requires of us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are humbled when we come before you because, Jesus, you are God. And we confess we can't understand many things from Scripture. We can't understand why you would want to die for us. We can't understand why you would pay such a high price for the sin that is rightly ours, for the penalty that should be ours, but you said no. I will take that penalty that you may be saved, that you may be my child, that you may live with me forever. Lord, we're just gobsmacked when we think of the glory that's yours. When we think of the cross, such a horrible thing, yet such a glorious thing. And the resurrection and your ascension. We look forward to the day that you come again. You come to claim us, take us to our rightful place in heaven to be with you, not for a little time, but forever. We thank you. We pray you continue to find our worship acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.